Thank you very much, Ernest. And I'm surely very happy to be with you this evening, dear friends. I'm especially glad for the opportunity of discussing this subject. The subject is suggested by one of the most wonderful prophecies and at the same time a wonderful promise that is recorded in the Bible. It's found in the fourth chapter of Micah's prophecy, and I would like to read in the very beginning the first four verses of this wonderful chapter. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up the sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. In this inspired prophecy of God's word, we are given a preview of coming events which assures us that the peoples of the earth will not always be plagued with war and the fear of war. And besides having this definite promise, we are given the reassurance, as it were, that it's not just a matter of wishful thinking, not merely a beautiful poetic expression, but rather, as the text states, the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. It is becoming increasingly clear that human wisdom is unable to solve the problems that confront this war-weary world of today, unable to extricate itself from the quicksands of despair, which leaves the people and nations sinking deeper and deeper into the mire of confusion and hopelessness. Oh, the nations are trying to find a solution, yes. But the best solution they have come up with yet, in order to stave off, as it were, what seems to be the inevitable, is to continue preparation for war. But all men and women of the world who are thinking men and women and who are acquainted with historical records know that this method of establishing peace has always failed, that it has never really brought peace, that when the nations prepare for war, war is inevitably and always the result. But in this wonderful promise of God, this wonderful prophecy which tells us of the things which are to come to pass in the last days, we are given the real formula for peace, God's formula. One in which, we are told, the nations will be educated in the advantages of peace, when they will have instituted in their midst a real disarmament program, when they will actually, not just talk about it, but actually beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Not many of us, perhaps, the wonderful assurances of this kind might seem rather strange, in the sense that here in this prophecy, these assurances are associated with the last days. In the last days it shall come to pass. Because of traditional misunderstandings of God's word, which have come down to us from a darker past, that expression, last days, has had a meaning which has been very frightening. It has been thought to imply the last days of time and the beginning of a dreaded eternity. It has been thought to mean the end of the world. And in the minds of many, that expression, that biblical expression, may I add, is thought to mean the burning up, the destruction of this literal planet upon which we live. But when we take a closer look at the Word of God and its wonderful prophecies, we find that while it is true that the expression last days is practically synonymous in meaning with the prophetic end of the world discussed in the Bible, the end of the world is not the end of time, nor does the end of the world mean the destruction of this earth upon which we live. The last days simply means the last days of the reign of sin and death, a transition period in which a social order, which throughout the centuries has had as its overlord Satan, the great adversary of God and of men, when this social order, described in the Bible as a world, comes to an end, and in its place is established a new world, God's world, the world which will be established in answer to your prayer and to my prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth even as it is in heaven. Yes, friends, the Bible does prophesy the end of the world. But as we have suggested, this does not mean the destruction of the earth. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 4, we are given the assurance that the earth itself abideth forever. And in Isaiah, the 45th chapter and the 18th verse, we are promised by God himself that he created this earth not in vain, that he hath established it, and that he has formed it to be inhabited. This reminds us of the Genesis account of creation, that wonderful account in which we are told that when God created our first parents, he commanded them to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it. He planted a little garden home for them eastward in Eden as a sample of what he wanted the whole earth to be under their direction. And his command to them to multiply and to subdue the earth simply meant that as their family increased, they would find it necessary to extend the borders of that garden, and that this was to continue until the whole earth became one vast paradise, filled with a perfect and happy human family, basking in the sunshine of God's love, knowing nothing of sin and of all its evil consequences, knowing nothing of pain, of sickness, of death, knowing nothing of greed and graft and war, knowing nothing of all the evils that have plagued the human race because of sin. This was God's plan for them. This is what God had in mind when he said in prophecy of Isaiah, which I quoted, that he created not this earth in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. But you will object, of course, that this wonderful plan of God miscarried, that sin entered into the garden, that our first parents were condemned to death. They were driven out of that garden home, out into the imperfect earth to die. And therefore, God's original intention, his original design in the creating of the human family, therefore came to an end. But friends, that is not true. Beginning with the account of the sin and condemnation of our first parents, the entire Bible, from that point onward, is concerned in revealing to you and me God's great plan of recovery for the human race. That great plan which is centered in the redemptive work of Christ Jesus. That's why we are told by the Apostle Paul that as in Adam all die, and that's true enough, even so, Paul says, in Christ shall all be made alive. The Apostle Peter refers to this grand design of God. He refers to it in the third chapter of Acts, verses 19 to 21. There he describes this plan of God by the very meaningful word restitution, or restoration, or as it is in the Greek text, reconstitution. And he tells us that this restitution of all things, as he says, is that great work of God which follows the second advent of Christ. And he says that this great plan of God, this great plan of restitution, of restoration for the human race, had been foretold by the mouth of all God's holy prophets since the world began. And friends, every prophet who testified concerning this glorious plan of God to restore the human race to life on the earth during the 1,000 years of Christ's reign following his second advent, every one of those prophets, in giving this testimony, has given us the assurance that the end of the world does not mean the end of the earth. The word world in the New Testament is a translation of the Greek word cosmos, a word which simply means order or arrangement. It is the opposite in meaning to the word chaos. It is this word which the Apostle John uses in an admonition to you and me as Christians when he wrote, "Love not the world, neither the things of the world. If you love the world," John continued, "the love of God is not in you." Now, he's using all the way through this passage the Greek word cosmos. And we know what he means. We know that he's not telling us not to love the beautiful things of this earth upon which we live, the flowers, the rivers, the valleys, the mountains, and all the wonderful works of God's creation. God loves his own works, and he wants us to love them. Jesus himself used this same word, cosmos, in a similar association when to his disciples, and through them to you and me, he said, "I have chosen you out of the world." In other words, every Christian knows that he is to keep himself separate from the world, the cosmos. Jesus said, in the cosmos, in the world, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And every Christian knows what it means to overcome the world. Every Christian knows, we all here this evening know, that from the standpoint of the Christian and the Christian life, we are to keep separate from the selfish, sinful things of this social order in which we live. That we are to live above its selfish ambitions. We are to live above its selfish aims. We are to be guided by the great principle of love, which is diametrically opposed to the motive which moves this present social order along at every turn of the road. And friends, this is the world that is coming to an end. It is a world which is characterized, as we have seen, by sin, by selfishness, by greed, by graft, by gain, by sickness, by death, by wars, by all the things that every decent man and woman properly hates. And so far as I'm concerned, I'm glad that a world like that is coming to an end. Aren't you? There never was any good. And the sooner it comes to an end, the better. Because in its place, the prophecies show there will be established a new world. God's world. That world to come referred to by the Apostle Peter, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Another expression found in the prophecies pertaining to these last days is the day of the Lord. The same general period of time is called the day of the Lord. Because it is the day, in contrast with all the centuries of the past, when God begins to manifest his hand in the affairs of men. The Apostle Paul refers to this day of the Lord in the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. He says, writing to Christians concerning the time of our Lord's return, of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, Paul could say to the Christians of his day, to whom he was writing this letter, that they did know this perfectly because he was assured that they were acquainted with Jesus' great prophecy concerning conditions on this earth and the attitude of the people when he returned. He explained to his disciples that he wasn't able to give them the exact time of his return, but admonished them to watch for that event because, he said, this day will come as a thief in the night. That is, unexpectedly. That is the thought. And so, the Apostle, having told us this, goes on to explain how we would know that the day of the Lord had come. He says, it will come upon the world as a thief in the night, and this will be the sign. He says, when they, speaking of the outside world, when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them as travail upon a woman with child. Now, this sudden destruction and this as travail upon a woman with child is referred to in an Old Testament prophecy recorded in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah. In reading this prophecy, we get a clear idea of why this particular period, when this prophecy is fulfilled, is called the Day of the Lord. Here we read in the 13th and 14th verses, the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry a roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. And then, as though to make it even more dramatic, the prophet presents the Lord to us in the first person. God himself speaks through the prophet. He says, I have long time holden my peace. I have refrained myself, and I have been still. Dear friends, is, in a sense, the answer to the heart cry of millions of righteous souls all down through the ages. As they have looked around them and seen the sorrow, the suffering, the injustice, the oppression on every hand, their hearts have cried out, why, O Lord? And the question has been passed from lips to lips throughout the century. Why does God permit all this? If there's a God in heaven, why doesn't he put an end to war? Why doesn't he put an end to this? Why does he permit babies to suffer? Why does he permit all of this unnecessary, seemingly unnecessary trial and difficulty and sorrow and woe all around us all the time? But here the Lord says, explains that he has purposely refrained himself or restrained himself, as though it has been just about as difficult for him as it has been for us. He says, I've a long time holding my peace and refrained myself, but now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. Not the people, no, but Satan's world, which has been responsible for all these things which we hate. But notice the prophet here, or the Lord himself, speaks of this destruction coming as a result of his crying out against the nations, that it comes as travail upon a woman with child. And that, friends, is, as we know, in spasms, with periods of easement between. We believe that the prophecies clearly point out that we are already in this day of the Lord, already in the early years of the last days, already in the time when a world is coming to an end. We are witnessing these events. And as I understand it, the prophecies clearly show that the first spasm of destruction upon the old world came in the year 1914. It was, in effect, the First World War. But notice what the apostle says, that this would come suddenly, unexpectedly, at a time when the nations would be saying, peace and safety. And I'd like to remind you, friends, that 1913, the year prior to the First World War, was an international peace year. It was during that year the governments of practically the whole world were commemorating the idea of peace. The attitude of lawmakers, of statesmen, of politicians, of authors, editors, preachers, all men of thought. The whole attitude was that at long last, civilization had reached such a high pinnacle of development that war was no longer possible. Only a few months after that came the first of all, world wars. And as a result of that, the hereditary ruling houses of Europe, which had constituted, as it were, the bulwark of civilization for centuries, were practically all destroyed. But then there was a period of easement. And then came another spasm of destruction, as represented in the great economic depression of the 30s. This further weakened the fabric of what we call civilization, but what the Bible calls a world. And the world had hardly emerged from that period of depression, which was worldwide, when the second military spasm of destruction hit the present social order. And again, there was the cry just preceding that, very prominently so, of peace and safety. I remember about that time, I was in England. It was at the time of the so-called Munich crisis, when Mr. Chamberlain, then Prime Minister of England, flew over to Munich and together worked out that four-power treaty, which was supposed to bring peace to the world. I remember how dramatic was that occasion when he flew back to England, when he alighted from the plane. The crowd that was there to greet him saw him wave that peace treaty in the air and announce that peace has been saved for our times. But when they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction shall come upon them, the apostle says, as travail upon a woman with child. It was only a few months after that when the second hammer blow of destruction came upon the world in the form of the Second Global War. And when that war was over, there wasn't much left of the old European civilization at all. In fact, there wouldn't be anything left of it today but for the fact that American dollars and American food are keeping those nations alive. And now, as we know, while we are enjoying, shall we say, a very uneasy, a fitful sort of peace, the whole world is fearing the outbreak of another global struggle, the end of which every statesman in the world who expresses himself says will be the complete end of civilization. Knowing this, they are willing to do anything to just keep it off for a while, willing to make all sorts of compromises, as in Korea, just with the hope that some way or other they'll get through without having to face the inevitable. But down deep in the hearts of every statesman, including our president himself, is the certain knowledge that sooner or later, atomic bombs and hydrogen bombs will start falling. If it were not for that fact, there would be no air raid shelters in this country. I was over in England prior to the last war, and they were building air raid shelters there at the time. They were providing gas masks. They were making every preparation. And there was a general propaganda among certain people, well, this is just being done to keep the people in subjection to the government. This is just being done so we can raise the taxes and so on. But they found out a few months later, friends, that it wasn't being done in vain. Nor is it being done in this country today in vain. Those who are in the know realize there's a need for those air raid shelters up and down the East Coast and the West Coast and all of our larger internal cities. And this is the true picture of the prophecies. Destruction coming upon a world in spasms with periods of easement between. Geographically, the final, the last of these spasms of the trouble in the day of the Lord will occur largely in Palestine. That is, the focal point of that final spasm will be in Palestine. In order to get this picture before us, it is necessary, just for a moment, to remind ourselves of something else which has been going on during these years of the last days. There has not only been this destruction of, shall we say, the Gentile world, but there has gradually been coming into being something new. God has been fulfilling His promises to the natural descendants of Abraham. Promises to the effect that at this end of the age, He would restore this people to their own land. And despite all of the handicaps, despite all of the obstacles that have been put in the way, despite all the failures of Great Britain and other Gentile nations to keep their promises of assuring the Jews the opportunity to go to Palestine, despite all of this, they are there. And they have established a new state of Israel in Palestine. They do not as yet possess all of the land of Palestine, but even this is referred to in the prophecies. And in this connection, I would like to call your attention to a wonderful prophecy recorded in the third chapter of Joel. Here we read, beginning with the first verse, "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." There are many prophecies, as I've said. I won't have time to quote them tonight, but many of them, which have given us the assurance that God would restore His people to Palestine during this time when the old world was dying. In this prophecy, which I'm beginning to read, God refers to these promises. God refers to the fulfillment of these promises and says that in those days and in that time when I do this, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Now notice, friends, God said that during the same time when He was gathering His people back to Palestine, He would also gather all nations. There are many prophecies of the Bible that show the lineup of the nations in leagues of nations, in united nations, to keep the peace and to prevent war if possible, and line up various lineup of the nations for war on various ideological sides of this great struggle. This is the great gathering of the nations referred to. And here the apostle, the prophet says, or the Lord says, that this gathering would be in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now there is a literal valley of Jehoshaphat. When I was in Palestine last year, I stood on Mount Zion in Jerusalem and was able to look down the literal valley of Jehoshaphat. And if I never believed it before, I realized then that it would not be possible to literally gather the armies of all the nations into that one small valley. This is the symbolic use of the term Jehoshaphat. It literally means Jehovah hath judged. And later in this same chapter, it is described as the valley of decision. The valley, so to speak, in which God renders a decision. And the prophecies show that God's decision has already gone against the nations. Why? The explanation is given here. That is one of the reasons, at least, is given. He says, "I will plead for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." Beginning with A.D. 70 to 73, when Jerusalem was overthrown by the Gentiles, and the people were scattered throughout all the world. These people have not had, with few exceptions, of course, a real home, any real security among Gentile nations throughout all the centuries. That's referred to here. They have scattered my people among the nations. But when the time comes for God to fulfill His promise and to restore them to their own land where they might have a home, then what happens? Then he says, in addition to what they've done throughout all the centuries, then he says, they parked my land. And so it is by the authority of the United Nations, representing practically all the Gentile nations of the earth. The Jews are told today that they can't have all the land that God promised to them. The Arabs have half of it. Well, that's what the controversy is all about, as God says here. He's not satisfied with that. So he has a controversy with the nations. This is the prophetic picture up to the present time. In the 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel, We are carried forward into the future and given a picture of the final scene, so to speak, in this great controversy in connection with Israel. The scriptures, so far as I am able to read the prophecies, do not furnish very clearly the intervening details. Probably those details are there, and we'll see them as they are fulfilled from year to year. But in a general way, the Bible does give us a pretty clear conception of the final scene in this great struggle in the day of the Lord. And that's presented to us in the 38th and the 39th chapters of Ezekiel. In the 38th chapter, we are told of a time, still future, when the Jewish people will be firmly established in Palestine, when they will be dwelling prosperously there and peacefully there. That's not true today. Economically, the conditions are very severe, and so far as dwelling peaceably and in security are concerned, they are far from enjoying those blessings. But this prophecy takes us into the future. It's one of God's promises. We know for sure that this ultimately will be the condition. And so much so that Palestine will evidently, according to this prophecy, become a coveted prize of war. And so we are told here that out of the north, under the leadership of one called Gog from the land of Magog, there will come up against Israel a mighty army, not only from the north, but associated with allies mentioned here as Ethiopia and Persia and other nations, suggesting an Arab lineup with northern armies, and that they will come against restored Israel. And then we are told that the Lord will manifest Himself on behalf of His people. In the 22nd verse we read, "And I will plead against him," that is, against Gog and his armies. "I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." I don't know. I'm frank to confess I do not know exactly what is implied here by these symbolic expressions such as an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. They are manifestations, I believe, miraculous manifestations of God's power on behalf of His people. Let us just say for the moment that these are God's secret weapons which He will bring into play when the proper time comes. But the main point is that as a result of this manifestation of God's power on behalf of His ancient people, Israel, the eyes of the nations will be opened to behold the glory of the Lord. They will realize then that God's hand is definitely in the affairs of men. Now this will be a step forward in the outworking of God's plan. Actually, God's hand has been in the affairs of men in a very definite way, beginning with that first spasm of destructive trouble. The only difference at the point referred to in Ezekiel's prophecy is that then the nations will recognize that fact. Then they'll be able to look back, if they wish, to 1914 and say, "Now we see why all our peace conferences failed. Now we see why all of our efforts to keep the peace, to save the peace, were stymied. Now we realize why all of our pacts and our fronts and our leagues and our United Nations and everything else, why all of these failed. Why there was a Sigmund Reed all the time in the way to hinder the outworking of our well-defined plan. Yes, now we see that. It's because the Lord's time had come to overthrow our world and to establish His power, His authority in the earth. And that, friends, will be the final spasm in that great time of trouble. And it will be then that the words of our text will begin to have a real fulfillment. It will be then that the nations, having their eyes open to behold the glory of the Lord, will say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths." And as the prophet Micah says in our text, it is this that yet is to come to pass in these last days. It shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established. What is this mountain of the Lord anyway? It's well to remember that these prophecies were addressed in the first instance to the nation of Israel. And this nation was accustomed to thinking of God's control in their affairs as being located in a mountain. The various kings of Israel who sat upon the throne of the Lord, representing God in their rulership over the nation, had their headquarters in Mount Zion of Jerusalem. And so to the Jewish mind, the mountain of the Lord simply meant the kingdom of the Lord. And the prophet Daniel, in describing the kingdom of the Lord, telling us that it is the kingdom and dominion of the Lord, likens it to a great mountain that ultimately fills the whole earth. And so in the last days, this mountain will be established. It is called the mountain of the house of the Lord. And here again, the Lord is talking to us in our own language. The house of the Lord is God's ruling house. As we know, all down through the centuries, beginning with ancient Egypt, we might say, and through Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and even in the divided states of Rome, which brought us right down to 1914, the old world was governed by ruling houses. These were royal families, as it were, in which the right to rule was passed on from father to son, from generation to generation. So God employs this language to convey to you and me a thought. The thought that His kingdom also will be made up, will be constituted as a ruling house, a family arrangement, the house of the Lord. God's ruling house will be made up, first of all, of His own beloved Son, Christ Jesus. He will be the King of kings and the Lord of lords in this ruling house. But associated with Him will be other kings. Kings who have been called from the world during the present age, from the time of Pentecost on down through. To begin with, these were mostly all chosen out from the Jewish nation. Jesus referred to this, or rather John did, when he tells us that Jesus came to His own, but His own received Him not, but to as many as received Him, to them gave He the privilege of becoming the sons of God. And what a privilege. But there were not enough who accepted the Master from among the Jewish nation to make up this predestinated number of God's ruling house. So God turned to the Gentiles. And the gospel message throughout the age has been going out to both Jews and Gentiles, we might say, and by its drawing power has been gathering out from the world those willing to be separate from the world, those willing to live above the world, those who are willing, in fact, more willing to lay down their lives for their fellow man than to exploit their fellow man. Yes, these have overcome the world by following in the footsteps of Jesus. And the promise is that these are to live and to reign with Christ 1,000 years. These also are called the sons of God. The Apostle Paul in the 8th chapter of Romans speaks of this. He says, "The Spirit of God beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs." Notice the kingly language. "If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ." The Apostle Paul, when he was in prison in Rome, in the shadow of the execution block, as it were, wrote to Timothy, And he said to Timothy, it is a faithful saying, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And the Apostle Paul in this same letter recognized that this privilege of reigning with Christ was one which he would enter into at the time of Christ's return. And so he said to Timothy, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing, all the sons of God. And so this mountain of the house of the Lord will be made up of this ruling house of sons, Jesus, and those who will be joint heirs with him. It will be established by the miracle working power of God. Now we know that it was necessary for Jesus to die. The scriptures show that this was essential, that it was essential that he die in order to redeem the world from death. In the great plan of God, the thought was not that Jesus should rule over a dying race, but over a living race. And in order for this to be possible, it was essential that the penalty of death entered against our first parents should be set aside through the redemptive work of Christ Jesus. This was God's viewpoint. But the enemies of Jesus endeavored to thwart the plan of God to establish a kingdom through him by putting the king to death. They killed the prince of life, the apostle tells us. But friends, they may have thought that they'd put an end to this dreamer's ideas of being a king, but if they did, they reckoned this way without taking into consideration the plan and the power of God. Because God raised the king from the dead. And friends, you can't cope with power like that. The devil and all his cohorts cannot even fight as much as a delaying action against power that is able to raise kings from the dead. That was the mighty miracle that ushered in the present age. And throughout the age, those who have been willing to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to suffer and die with him, have likewise gone down into death with the hope that they too would be raised from the dead to live and reign with him. And so, at the end of the age, and in order that this mountain of the house of the Lord might be established, another miracle, the miracle of the resurrection of the church, to live and to reign with Christ. This is described in the 20th chapter of Revelation as the first resurrection. But these will be the invisible rulers of the world. As we've already mentioned, the Bible tells us that Satan has been the prince of the world that is now dying. But no one has ever seen the devil. We've seen plenty of devilish things going on in the world, but no one has ever seen the devil himself. He has operated through human agencies of one sort or another. And so the scriptures show that with the kingdom of Christ, Jesus and his church will be the invisible rulers of the world, but they'll exercise their rulership, their authority, through human agencies, through human representatives. And who will these be in the great plan of God, in harmony with his great wisdom? These too have been prepared, educated, disciplined, trained in advance for that wonderful position which they will occupy. And who are they? The first of these is righteous Abel. The last is John the Baptist. The Apostle Paul in the 11th chapter of Hebrews gives us a long list of the ancient were these those faithful ones who lived and died in the service of God prior to our Lord's first advent, and tells us that they are to enjoy a better resurrection, that they are also to be restored to life. And what wonderful representatives of the kingdom they will be, friends. Just think of it. Take Daniel, for instance. Daniel, a mere Jewish captive in Babylon, became so outstanding. His wisdom became so well recognized that he soon was the prime minister of the great empire of Babylon. And when he's brought back from the dead, filled with the Spirit of the Lord, given the wisdom and the power and the authority of the Lord, don't you think that he will make a good statesman in the world? I'd like to see him take over down Washington. You wouldn't have any more mink coat scandals or anything like that. I'd kind of like to see Moses take over in London. I just mentioned these possibilities, friends, to emphasize the fact that according to the Scriptures, the kingdom of the Lord is to be a real thing. It's not to be a myth. Just as the Lord, our Heavenly Father, raised Jesus from the dead, so He raises the followers of Jesus from the dead to live and reign with Him. And as the Scriptures show, He will raise these human representatives from the dead. And Jesus said concerning them that in the kingdom, the people from east, west, north, and south would recognize Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets as their teachers, their instructors. Now in this wonderful text of ours, the fourth chapter of Micah, we read that in this time when the people shall say, come and let us go up to the kingdom of the Lord, that he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, reminding us that there will be a judgment work going on. And this is emphasized again in the first chapter of Isaiah in a wonderful promise made in the 26th verse. To get the real thought here, it's necessary to remind ourselves just briefly of an arrangement of the Lord back in those ancient days of Israel. Before Israel began to have kings, when the nation got into difficulty because of its sins or for other reasons, were surrounded with enemies, were under in trials of various sorts, the Lord would raise up judges to deliver them. And so the promise here is concerning these last days when the kingdom of the Lord is established in the earth. The Lord says, and I will restore thy judges as at the first. Yes, friends, those ancient worthies, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their righteous kings, their prophets, all those faithful ones of the past will be raised from the dead by the power of God and will become the deliverers by divine power, not only of Israel, but of all the families of the earth. Because the promise, one of God's original promises concerning this, was made to Abraham when he said, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Taking another brief look at this wonderful promise concerning the last days of the things that shall come to pass, we note it says here that they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's a promise of peace, friends, of real peace, of lasting peace. And then it says that every man shall dwell under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. Yes, they'll have economic security then. And not only so, but the world will then have freedom from fear. But suppose, just for a moment, we could imagine a world governed by Christ and His church, operating through their human representatives, the resurrected ancient prophets. Suppose we could imagine, under a governmental arrangement of that kind, that there would be peace. Oh, what a wonderful thing that would be. No more war. No more fear of war. No more preparation for war. Suppose we could imagine that. That would be a wonderful world, wouldn't it? And then on top of that, no fear of depression because there's not the manufacture of the munitions of war. No. Instead of that, every man dwelling under his vine and under his fig tree. With none to molest, none to make afraid. That would be a wonderful world. But friends, it wouldn't be a perfect world. No, it would be a world still in which there would be 100,000 funeral processions every day. And that wouldn't be a very good world. It would still be a world filled with hospitals. It would still be a world in which every family would be blighted with disease and death or the fear of death. But in the wonderful promises of God which outline for us the shape of things to come, those wonderful promises of God which tell us of the things that are finally to come to pass, we have the assurance that even this great evil, even this great problem of the human race, the problem of suffering and of death, will be solved. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is telling us of the kingdom of Christ, and he says that Christ must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet, and that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Does that sound good? Paul, in this prophecy, in this wonderful promise, is quoting in part from the 25th chapter of Isaiah. And we turn back to that chapter, and this is what we find. In this mountain, this same mountain, this mountain of the house of the Lord, shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this kingdom the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. And he will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God shall wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. And this is the Lord, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. It will be salvation in that kingdom period. Salvation for all mankind who will. Salvation from sickness, from death. When God will swallow up death in victory. When he will take away tears from off all faces. But even more than that. Suppose we could imagine a world like that. And we can, because God has promised it. It still wouldn't be entirely satisfactory, because the people rejoicing in those blessings of peace, of economic security, of health, and of life would begin to think of their relatives who had died, their friends who had died. They would begin to long and wonder why they could not have enjoyed these blessings with them. And friends, they can. Because the final great miracle of God in the fulfillment of his promises will be the miracle of the resurrection of all the dead. There was the resurrection of Jesus. There was the resurrection of his church. There will be the resurrection of the ancient prophets. And then the resurrection of all mankind. For all, Jesus said, who are in their grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and shall come forth. This, friends, will be the full answer to your prayer and to my prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth, even as it is in heaven. This is what will come to pass. I'd like to stay and tell you a lot more about these wonderful promises of God, but my time is up. I would like to say, however, that if you would like, I'll be very happy to have mailed to you a printed copy of the lecture, so that you may study over at your leisure. because of the shortness of time this evening, I have rushed along and, in most instances, have not taken time to cite the various prophecies and promises which I've quoted. But those citations are all in the printed copy, and you can look them up in your own Bible for yourself. All you need to do to get a copy is to leave your name and address on the hymn sheet, which I believe you have, or on a plain piece of paper. Hand it to one of the ushers as you leave, or just leave a slip of paper with your name and address on the seat if there's no one to hand it to. I will see to it that a copy, a printed copy of the lecture is sent to you free. There's no obligation attached to this offer at all. Just feel free to leave your name and address, and let us send you the copy.